I speak to you in the name of God, Creator, Redeemer, and life-giving Spirit. Amen. Following Christ is both our sweetest joy and our most difficult task. It can be challenging and perplexing, stretching us at times in uncomfortable and unfamiliar ways, perhaps in ways we find impossible. In my experience, one of the most challenging aspects of discipleship is the duty to forgive. There's no way around it. Over and over again, Jesus teaches his friends that the old ways of the world are being turned on their heads by this dawning reign of God. And we've just heard some of these teachings in the closing section of the Sermon on the Plain. In this section, Jesus begins by exhorting his audience to love their neighbors, to do good to those who hate them. He reminds them God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked, and then commands them to be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And then finally, to make his point unambiguous and absolute, he says, forgive, and you will be forgiven. Jesus is asking them to live their lives out of an alternative vision of reality. He is telling them that he has come to empower them with mercy and grace so that they may be participants in God's transformation and healing of creation, so that they can change the world. Wow. I think we can all say wow and amen to that. We do say amen to that. But our assent isn't necessarily the end of the matter, because Jesus doesn't tell them exactly how they will do these things. He doesn't provide them with a manual in the subtleties and practicalities of mercy and forgiveness. And he doesn't provide them with specific spiritual, emotional, or even temporal strategies for those times they run into obstacles. Obstacles to this new way of living in the world. And they will, and we will, run into obstacles. One of my obstacles in my early adulthood was my unwillingness to forgive. Back in my early 20s, when I was a volunteer at the L'Arche community in Trolley, France, I wrestled mightily with this issue of forgiveness. One day, I found myself sharing this struggle with a priest in the community, a Belgian Jesuit who spoke English, thankfully. Father Andrew listened to all that came pouring out of me. He listened patiently and compassionately, and then he said, "So now your task is to forgive." And I said something like, "Well, what if I don't want to?" Sounding an awful lot like my 2.5-year-old grandson when it's time for vegetables or bedtime. "Nana, I don't want to." "Ah," Father Andrew said, "well, often we don't want to. So then you have to pray for the desire to want to. The desire to want to forgive this person." So off I went thinking, how hard can that be? Only to come back weeks later to report that I still didn't want to. "Well," he said, Then you need to pray for the desire to forgive. Okay, I thought that might be the magic bullet, so off I went again, only to be exasperated again, and I came back and said, kind of triumphantly, I still don't want to. Ah, he said, well, then you have to pray for the desire, for the desire, for the desire to forgive. You're kidding, I said. This could go on forever. Take your time, he said. And then he looked at me with a slow, gentle smile, and he winked, and he said, welcome to the school for forgiveness. Approximately 40 years later, I feel like I'm a perpetual student in this school, occasionally making some progress, forgiving the few things here and there, earning some credits, but also realizing that in this life, I will be in that school forever, always enrolled in one of the master's classes. But the obstacles I face now when I engage this task of forgiveness are more related to the difficulties in discerning what mercy and forgiveness require or look like in any given situation in my life. How do you show mercy if the person whom you are trying to forgive is unrepentant, unable to own what she or he has done to you? Is forgiveness possible as a one-person exercise? How is it possible when trauma, real trauma, has been inflicted on your heart and soul and encoded in your brain? Because that's what happens when you experience trauma. And how do you interpret Jesus' sermon on the plain, given his words in his inaugural sermon in Nazareth, where he sets out the gospel privilege for those who had been victims of the powerful? A privilege that implicitly asks us to protect them. The last few months here at Redeemer, as I've listened to many of you wrestle with some or all of these questions, as we have wrestled in dialogue one with another, I've had to sharpen my thinking on these very nuanced and complex questions around forgiveness, mercy, and reconciliation. And I've come to realize something. Often we conflate forgiveness with reconciliation, but they are distinct phenomena. To put my insight really briefly, what I've come to understand is that forgiveness is not always and cannot always be a two-way or multi-way street, but reconciliation inherently is, or it's not reconciliation. Forgiveness can lead to reconciliation, and hopefully it will. We pray that it will, but sadly it may not. And when it does not, our grief over the situation is multiplied. It's doubled, it's tripled, it's quadrupled. This week offered me two different portraits of the dynamic of forgiveness. One tragically that did not lead to reconciliation, and another that did. The first comes from the gospel according to Netflix, specifically the historical drama Medici. I watched this week the second season, and it's focused on Lorenzo de Medici, known as the Magnificent. It's the 1470s. Lorenzo's father is recently deceased, and he has taken over his father's leadership of the bank, and he has taken his place on the Council of Florence. He's passionate about changing the world, but the deadly rivalry between his family, the Medici, and the Pazzis, who are also bankers and aristocratic family of Florence, that rivalry continues, and it's a hate-filled conflict. But Lorenzo yearns to heal it. A large part of his desire for reconciliation stems from his childhood friendship with Francesco Pazzi. But more, it stems from the fact that his grandmother Medici, inspired and formed him in gospel values. On her deathbed, she says to Lorenzo, who is only 8 or 9 at the time, "It ends here. It ends with you. It is up to you to heal this hate." She beseeches him to do good, to be good, and to lead them all to Christ. So he tries. He tries again and again, forgiving the wrongs done to his family by the Pazzi family, trying mightily and diplomatically and intelligently to forge bonds of peace and contact between the families, trusting and hoping that his kindness and his mercy will transform the characters of his enemies and lead to reconciliation. I'm not going to spoil it for you, but it doesn't work. Tragically, traumatically, it does not work. There is no reconciliation of the main players in the conflict, at least not up until the end of the season I watched, because mercy and forgiveness do not transform the characters or the behaviors of the major players in this conflict. They continue to manipulate, lie, plot, and do all manner of wrong. However, by contrast, we have in our first lesson this morning one of the most beautiful portraits, one of the most beautiful stories of reconciliation ever told. Joseph's ability to forgive his brothers for the betrayal and horrors inflicted on him as a young boy leads to profound character changes in those brothers, and a beautiful reconciliation between him and Judah and the rest of the brothers and their father Jacob. But notice this, and I read about 10 chapters of Genesis this week, so we only read a small portion of the story, but throughout those chapters, Joseph is kind, Joseph is merciful, but he's slow to trust his brothers again. And so he tests their veracity in a whole bunch of ways. And his prudent behavior reminds me of something that Jesus says centuries later as he's sending his disciples out into the world. This is something St. Matthew records. Remember, he says, "I'm sending you out amongst the wolves. Be wise as serpents and innocent as doves," which is very good counsel for us when we are engaged in this process of forgiveness and reconciliation. But back to Joseph. It is actually in and through this process of testing his brothers' credibility and their characters that their contrition and transformation of character is revealed. So in the passage immediately before the one we heard read this morning, Joseph is holding Benjamin in prison as surety. And Judah comes to him and begs him to release his brother Benjamin. At this point, the brothers don't know who Joseph is. And this is so important. Judah can't bear the thought of inflicting more suffering on his father. And he can't bear the guilt, the weight of the guilt any longer. And he knows that guilt is his and his brother's. And really, what more compelling evidence could there be of a person's taking of responsibility than their desire, their offering, to step into the shoes of an innocent and take the rap? And it's this full and unconditional taking of responsibility by Judah, perhaps on behalf of all the brothers, that is the pivotal point in the story. He takes responsibility without saying but, or pointing the finger at other people. He simply takes responsibility, and that's where our story this morning began. That's the pivot. That's when Joseph reveals who he is, and the process of reconciliation really takes flight. Now, interestingly, the actual words of forgiveness don't happen in the portion we read this morning. They don't happen for another 5 chapters. They happen at the very end of the book of Genesis, when the brothers explicitly ask and Joseph explicitly utters the words of forgiveness. And I think this illustrates a very important point, that both forgiveness and reconciliation are not events. They're processes, and they take many chapters and many seasons of our lives. As I read these closing chapters this week, I found myself wondering what Joseph would have done if his wisdom or intuition had warned him against trusting his brothers. If, in fact, they had been in Egypt as spies, as he alleged, what would he have done if his loyalty to his new Egyptian brothers and sisters and to the prosperity of that kingdom had found itself in conflict with his loyalty to his family of origin and his desire for things to just be all right again? What would he have done if he had concluded that his mercy would not change the characters or the ways of his brothers? Now, happily, I and you don't need to know the answers to these questions, at least not necessarily. But if things had been different, I do know that Joseph still would have had the duty to forgive his brothers. God would still have been there nudging at him, inviting him to let it go as a gift of a new beginning, as a release for himself. And he could have said yes to that invitation from God in his own time, in the sanctuary of his own heart and mind, without risking any harm to himself, to his other family, his Egyptian family. But here's the thing. Forgiving without accountability or contrition from the person who has injured us, without the hope of a restoration of the relationship, without the joy and the relief of seeing another person transformed and come home to God, that is much more difficult. That is much more difficult than when those elements are present in the dynamic. I could preach an entire sermon on that, but I won't. But I do know that this kind of forgiveness, the forgiveness, it is a one-person forgiveness, is both supremely difficult and yet humanly possible when one is walking with God in community. I know this because another part of the wisdom that Father Andrew offered me all those years ago, I asked him, why do you have such confidence in the fact that eventually I will be able to forgive? No, he said, it's not confidence, it's hope. My hope in this matter is based on my hope in the God of resurrection and in your desire. My desire, I said, no, my desire, that's the whole problem. Not your desire to forgive, he said. That's not there yet, and you doubt if it ever will be. I mean your desire to follow Christ. That is what gives me hope. And that is what will make it possible. So I add some hope to Father Andrew's hope, which is my hope that together all of us are perpetual students in the school for forgiveness, but together, following Christ, we will get there together. Amen.